In the movie City Slickers, I know, great segue, but that's where we're going. In the movie City Slickers, Mitch, he's a middle-aged, big city radio advertisement salesman. And he and his friends, Ed and Phil, they're all having a midlife crisis. So they decide that the best birthday present they can give for Mitch is to go on a two-week vacation in the Wild West driving cattle from New Mexico all the way up to Colorado. There they meet a cowboy, Curly, who you see pictured right there. Please forgive the cigarette. It was a while ago. Nobody endorses that. Curly not only taught them on how to be a cowboy, but he also teaches them lessons about life. There's a scene in the movie where Billy Crystal's character, Mitch, is alone with Curly, this man right here. And Curly is giving Mitch advice on life. And Curly says to him, he says, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" Holding up his finger like this. And of course, Billy Crystal, the comedian, his character says, "You mean just your finger?" That's not the point. "One thing," Curly says, "just one thing. You stick to that one thing and everything else goes away." Although he used different colorful language for that. "But you concentrate on that one thing and everything else you can put by your side." And then Mitch says to him, "But what is that one thing?" And Curly says, "That's what you have to find out. That one thing, that solitary thing, the thing that becomes your absolute focus." For the rest of the movie, Mitch and his two friends are trying to find out what that one thing is. There's another narrative. It's not found in a Hollywood movie. It's actually found in the pages of Scripture. And in this situation, you have the Israelites, the people God chose to show the rest of the world what He is like. When they're on the verge of entering into the land that God promised them to enter into, their great leader Moses is actually giving them sort of a pep talk to remind them of that one single solitary thing that's supposed to be their absolute focus. A little history. Remember, generations before this happened, the parents and grandparents of the people who were about to go into God's preferred future for their life, they were afraid. They actually forgot the one thing. And because of that, they were fearful. Their enemies beat them down. And God made their survivors and their children wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That generation died. Now their children were ready to live into a brand new future. So right before God moving into God's plan for their land, Moses is making a point. And he's at the point in his speech where he needs to let them know what's most important. That one thing. And he says this, it's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates." These verses, these powerful and familiar words are known as a Shema. Shema means to hear, and it's not just hear audibly on a surface level. It means to hear and to internalize and to obey. The significance of these verses for the past several thousand years cannot be overstated. For the Jewish people, the Shema, these verses are that one thing. These verses I just read, the Shema, have become the most well-known in Jewish liturgy. These words are recited at the most important moment of the most important prayer on the most important day of the year, Yom Kippur. Traditionally, these words are recited right before death. Traditionally, out of respect, you would say these words by covering your eyes. Every Jew recites these words, the Shema, two times a day. It's their one big thing. Jesus, who was Jewish, he prayed the Shema every day. In fact, when he was asked by religious leaders, "What is the one thing? What's the most important thing?" He quoted the Shema. Even in that often ignored apocalyptic book of Revelation, John, the author, drew upon this prayer to contrast followers of Jesus with people who don't. Remember, part of the Shema in verse 8, it says, "You shall bind these words on your hands, and they shall be symbols between your eyes." The physical location of hands and eyes is a symbol with fairly obvious meaning. With your eyes, you see. With your hands, you basically do everything. The Shema, this prayer, these words, this one thing is supposed to influence everything you see and everything you do. That's why John says in Revelation that on the other side of eternity, on the other side of redemption, they will see God's face and His name will be written on their forehead. John's talking about the words of the Shema. But for those who reject Jesus, for those who give their allegiance to some other power that's bent to destroy them, John says they will be forcing all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads. For John, this is a stark difference. For the followers of Jesus, going back to the Shema, the words of the Lord are on their foreheads and on their hands. But for everyone else, there's another mark. All of this goes back to Deuteronomy, specifically the Shema. Now, the Shema, for Jews, it's that one single, solitary thing that all of their focus is on. It's the most essential declaration of the Jewish faith, which is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was written thousands of years ago. It was told to them thousands of miles away, so interpretation on the meaning of the Shema might vary. However, it is generally agreed upon that on basis of the original language, on the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, on the Old Testament, the words of Jesus, that the Shema isn't only making a lofty philosophical statement about God's essence or nature, although that is part of it. Rather, the most important part of the Shema is that more than that, it's a statement about allegiance to whom we give our commitment to. The Shema is a statement about trust and commitment to the one and only God, to the one and only authority, the Lord God of Israel. And this statement, it's about commitment to the one and only God. It rules out commitment to all other gods and powers. Fast forward from the time of Moses, thousands of years to 300 years after the life of Jesus. Polytheism, the belief in multiple gods, that was true of the time of Israel. It's still a thing. Remember, Israel went from Canaan, where there was multiple gods. Then they traveled and they were first forced to be in Egypt, where there were multiple gods. They wandered for 40 years in Canaanite territory, where there were multiple gods. And when God talks to Moses and Moses to the people, He says, those times are over. It is now about the one true God. Thousands of years later, after the life of Jesus, polytheism, the ideas of multiple gods, it's still there, but it's not the most significant threat. The problem was something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this idea that there's a secret knowledge that's achieved by deep meditation on thoughts and ideas. Gnostics believe that the world of thoughts and ideas and spiritual things, that's good, but they also believe that matter and the physical world and the real things of food and human flesh and the human body, all of that was not good. Gnostics believe that God is completely transcendent and thus He is removed from the everyday life that we exist in. In fact, they believe that the material universe, because it must have been created by a lesser God. And something had to be done about Gnosticism, because people were buying into this idea significantly. So in 381 AD, the Catholic emperor called together a council of 150 bishops from all over the known world. And the goal of the council was for the bishops to get together was to come up with a statement that communicates now what is our one thing. thousands of years later, removed from Deuteronomy, there's a different threat. We need to find out what is most important. That one single solitary thing. And of all the ways that these bishops could have started off their creedal statement, it's amazing. They didn't get creative on this one. They didn't try to reinvent the wheel. These educated, powerful, important bishops decided to keep the main thing, the absolute main thing. They decided to stay with what works. They stuck with what their Jewish ancestors in the faith have been praying two times per day, every single day. In the beginning of the creed, they believe, they start with this: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and of all things invisible. By opening their creed with that statement, they're communicating, especially to the Gnostics, that we are not trying to escape the physical world. With that statement, they're still talking about the God of the Old Testament, the God who created everything, physical and non-physical. With that statement, they are tying their beliefs to the God who created the human body. They're tying their beliefs to the God who doesn't sit from afar, but who's seen in the Old Testament working in stories that are so intense and so earthly and real and visceral, stories with characters that you would never put on a pedestal. What the bishops are saying in this statement is that the one true God is not a God that sits far off in the realm of ideas and spirituality and thought, looking down into disdain with the rest of us. What they're saying is that the one true God, He created it all, from the smallest of molecules to the largest of expanding galaxies. He created every rock and tree and sky and sea. And the one true God deserves all of our worship, all of our commitment, and all of our allegiance. The Nicene Creed states that we believe in a God who does not remain in another space, but who is with us. They had a big problem. And with that idea of God coming to earth, what they said is, our God is a God who came as a rabbi, who spent his day as a preacher, and not in a preacher in just highly ornate temples, but he actually preached on streets. That our God lived off the very real physical provisions of food and shelter and clothing provided by the generosity of strangers. That's how we see our God. Our God spoke in parables, using real material examples to communicate a brand new counterintuitive idea called the kingdom of God. The bishops are saying that we as Christians, we respond to Gnosticism the same exact way the Jews in their day responded to the idea that there were many gods. We remember that one true thing, that one single solitary thing, that God is one, and that the God of Scripture, the God who made himself known in Jesus, is the only one who demands our ultimate allegiance, our love, our commitment, and our trust. Today, through this Nicene Creed that we're going to be preaching through for the next 5 weeks, we join a tradition that goes back over 1,500 years. And in the Nicene Creed, we echo what God's people have been saying for thousands and thousands of years, even before that, that God is one and there is no other. In the Nicene Creed, we state our belief and allegiance to God, that which nothing else can be imagined that's greater. The creator and sustainer of life who will stop at nothing to protect the life that he offers. The ultimate reality, that God walked into our physical world. And that's the one we worship. Today, polytheism, the idea of many gods, Gnosticism, the idea that God sits from far away, those things are still around. But there are other isms presently that cause a threat to our faith. According to a popular study conducted by sociologist Christian Smith, a study that influenced the book Soul Searching, the belief of a lot of Americans, especially young Americans, were studied, And there's this belief in something called moral therapeutic deism. And it's the new ism, which is very popular this day. Moral therapeutic deism, according to research, is a belief that above all else, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, number one, your morality. That above all else, God wants you to be a good person. He wants you to open doors for others. He wants you to not cheat, to be the type of person that says please and thank you. According to this idea, this is what matters most to God. But that is not biblical. This idea of the gospel is that above all else, God wants you to be a happy, well-adjusted person in your community. Although that is a wonderful thing, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's this idea that God, He made the world, but He kind of leaves it alone and steps back. On the surface, moral, therapeutic, deism, it doesn't seem all that bad, right? Who doesn't want to be moral? Who doesn't want to be happy and well-adjusted? But that's not in line with the one true God. Jesus didn't die. God didn't become human and put on flesh so that we could be happy and well-adjusted people. That's not the God that we celebrate in the Nicene Creed. What God desires for us is far greater than our happiness and being well-adjusted moral people. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem all of it from the curse of sin. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well-behaved and well-adjusted people are not His goal. You just have to read the first few pages of Scripture to see that. God's plan is a complete and utter transformation of not just humanity and you and I, but of the whole cosmos. According to Christianity, according to the Nicene Creed, according to Christianity today, moral therapeutic gospel is blasphemy. It's an ism that we have to look out for. And we know this, because if you just open the first few pages of the denomination essential tenets that you and I voted to join, it warns against this. So thousands of years ago, pluralism. The idea that there's a variety of gods out there. Some big, some small, some strong, some weak, some that even conflict in what they want. How did the Jews resist it? By remembering that one thing, that our God is one. Over 1,500 years ago, Gnosticism, the idea that God is separate from the real things of life, that was a threat. How did the early Christians combat that and resist it? Same thing. They remembered this one thing, that God is one, and only He deserves our allegiance and obedience. Today, moral therapeutic deism. How do we resist it? We need to remember that one true thing. The one true thing is best made known in the fact that the God of the universe let go of the advantages of being God to the point of becoming human. And He didn't stop there. He let go of more privileges to the point of being a slave, to the point of ending up on a cross. C.S. Lewis says, "The greatness of the one true God is found in the fact that He was willing to actually let go of the privileges of being God in order to enter into our brokenness and to bring healing." And then Tim Keller comes on the back of that and he says, "And our greatness is found in the same thing. Are we willing to follow the lead of our Savior who went to the cross for the healing of the world? And are we able to let go of what we have for the healing of the world?" And so as we move into communion, remember, we don't celebrate and remember a God at this time who is one of many gods. We don't remember and celebrate a God who is distant. We don't remember and celebrate a God who is primarily concerned with our well-being and our happiness. We're here to remember our God who has a plan and has done what is necessary to completely and utterly transform not just humanity, but the whole entire cosmos. He suffered so that we might be made whole. And as Scripture tells us, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus, with his disciples, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he says, "This is my body broken for you. It is for you. As often as you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a symbol of my love being poured out for you for your healing. It's a sign of a new covenant written in my blood. It is for you. For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the day of my death, which ended up leading to the healing of the whole entire world."